All right, well, the last several weeks now, we have been in a series that I've entitled Living from a Place of Promise. And so far, we've been doing that by looking at the life of Moses and the Israelites, and eventually we're going to get to the life of Joshua. But we've been seeing this oscillation between living in promise and living in fear and discouragement. And the two big points that we've made so far are this. First, fear and discouragement are our greatest enemies to walking in promise. And we've seen that again and again, how the Israelites have failed to walk in the promises that God had for them because they gave into fear and discouragement. When God gives us promise, sometimes the biggest obstacle to that promise or to that freedom is the mindset change that needs to happen in us for that to take place. And then the second thing that we've talked about so far is while fear and discouragement will prevent us from walking in promise, stealing his glory will prevent us from remaining in promise. You see, big promise always comes with big difficulties so that he gets the glory. And if we try to steal that glory, it will prevent us from remaining in promise. 3 weeks ago, we left off with the Israelites facing their fears and stepping into that dry seabed to cross through the Sea of Reeds. And at that moment, the Israelites have had an incredible victory. Not a victory over the Egyptians, because God did that, but an incredible victory over their fears, an incredible moment of walking in promise, an incredible moment of victory by getting to that mental place that is required to walk in the unknown. So the victory was not that they defeated the Egyptians. God took care of that. The victory was that they walked in the unknown. They walked in promise. They overcame fear and discouragement. Then 2 weeks ago, we left the Israelites standing on the edge of the promised land, and we saw this incredible contrast. Right after they had passed through the sea, right after they get to the other side, and they see the waters come back over and cover the Egyptians, in Exodus 34:31, it said this, "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." So it says they feared the Lord, they trusted the Lord, they trusted Moses, all is good. Then as you continue on through that journey, we come to the passage in Numbers 13 that we looked at last week, and we're going to pick up from there today. So let me read this passage to you from Numbers 13, starting in verse 26, and we quickly see that contrast between, hey, God is good, Moses is a good leader, to this place of fear. So Numbers 13, verse 26, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of... Verse 30, "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are.' But the men who had gone up with him said," I'm sorry, "and then they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.'" Heading into verse 14, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' As they said this to each other, then they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Do you see the contrast? One minute is God is good and Moses is a great leader, and now all of a sudden fear and panic and they want to go back and be slaves. Well, in my last message, I began to ask the question, what went wrong? How did they go from being so confident in who the Lord was and in Moses to this place of fear and discouragement. Real quickly, recapping that, number one, I said it was a failure of leadership. The fact that the promised land was already inhabited by other people was part of the original promise. We looked at those passages 2 weeks ago. When God said, I'm going to take you into the promised land, he named the inhabitants of the land. So they knew. It was a failure of leadership because they forgot the promise. Number two, lack of thanksgiving, taking God for granted. Right after they make it through the sea, they sing this incredible song of praise and thanksgiving that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Then in that same chapter, after that song of praise, just 3 days later, it said this in Exodus 14, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Marah means bitter. So people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Just 3 days removed from this incredible victory of seeing the entire Egyptian army destroyed right before their hands at the eyes of God, they begin to grumble about not having water. They've already lost sight of the promise. But where's the thanksgiving? Where's the praise? Where's the rejoicing? You see, fear and discouragement lead us to complain and grumble. And when we grumble, we lose sight of promise because our eyes are on ourselves and not the giver of promise. So today I want to pick up in this passage in Numbers 13 and continue to ask that question, what went wrong? How did they get to this place? I think there are several factors, and we won't get through them all today, but we need to understand some of these factors of what prevented them from walking in promise for two reasons. One, human nature is the same. If they were susceptible to these issues, so are we. And number two, big promise comes with big difficulties. I keep saying that over and over again. Big promise comes with big difficulties. And so we need to understand how to face those big difficulties so that we can walk in big promise. Well, number three. Remember, first one, failure of leadership. Number two, lack of thanksgiving. Number three, family as an excuse. Family as an excuse. Look at Numbers 14, verse 3. It's on that sheet. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? The Israelites had families, okay? We have families, right? Now, imagine the fear that they must have faced when confronting that dry seabed with their families. They come up to this place. They're being chased. Remember the story. Moses raises his staff. The water parts. And they now have an option. Turn and surrender to Egypt or pass through a dry seabed. But they had families. They had their wives and their children with them in that moment. But there in that moment, they did it. They entered into that dry seabed. Now, just a short time later, they refused to enter the promised land and use their families as an excuse. Why? Why the difference? Well, I think at the edge of the sea, God didn't give them a lot of choice. An angry Egyptian army was chasing them down from the rear. The memory of being brutalized as a slave was fresh in their memory. And Pharaoh had just made the work harder. Remember, he had increased the number of bricks they were to produce, and he stopped giving them straw to make the bricks with. Here they have more choice. There's no angry Egyptian army chasing them down. They've already begun to forget what it is to be a slave. They could stay right here. Do you notice how quickly we become comfortable? You remove just a little bit of our pain. You remove just a little bit of what makes us uncomfortable, and suddenly we're okay. Who needs promise? The pain's not so bad anymore. Do you see the difference? With the sea, God didn't leave much room for choice. Here they have all kinds of choice. They can't get themselves to have the mindset necessary to occupy new territory. So they try to take matters into their own hands and they refuse to walk in promise. Are they better off for it? Well, no. God won't even let them to return to what they knew. Instead, God causes them to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years and die. Do you see how costly it is to fail to walk in promise? When we become easily complacent, when our level of pain is reduced just a little, the heck with promise. You see, we can stand up and we can lead our families and we can say, look, we're heading into the promised land, even though I don't know what that looks like. But I know that there is promise on the other side, and I know that God always stands by his promise. Or we can keep living with the less than spectacular results we've been having. Well, what ultimately went wrong here? You see, sometimes God will force us to walk in promise, or he will at least force the ball to get rolling. And that's what he did here. He forced them to flee out of Egypt. He angered the Egyptian army. He sent them running. But ultimately, we have to make the decision to walk in promise. We have to trust God to lead us into promise. And we have to trust God to care for and protect our families along the way. You see, we get to walk in promise, but God gets the glory of getting us there. It's our decision. Will we choose to walk in the promise that he has for us and give him the glory? But therein lies a problem, doesn't it? Because if we give him the glory, we have to trust him for each and every step. We have to trust him for each step of the journey for him to get the glory. Using their families as an excuse was actually a tactic to cover their lack of faith and trust in God. Did they really have any power to protect their family? Was this really going to do it? No. They didn't have any ability to protect their family anyway. But their families weren't the real issue. Their lack of faith was the issue, which leads to an unwillingness to risk. It was going to be risky to go into that promised land, but it was their decision. They had to decide that they were willing to walk in that risk based on the faith and the trust that they had in who God is and in his promise. Well, the same holds true for us today. We can use our families as a cover-up for our lack of faith or trust. Quite honestly, I see it all the time. I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that. I have family. Part of walking in promise is trusting God for the whole package. Trusting God that he'll take care of your wife, that he'll take care of your children, that he'll take care of your husband, that he's got it, that this is all part of the plan. If it's God's promise, he will get us there as a family. If we are walking in God's family, or in God's promise, nothing will come against our family that isn't a part of a plan. Who do we think we are to say that, no, I'm not going to do that because I need to protect my family? If it's God's promise, he will get us there as a family. Well, there's another factor that's related to this. I think for us today, there's also a fear of being seen as a religious zealot. What will my family think? I hear that a lot. What will my family think? This is especially true for men. We want to appear to be in control, and we don't want to look foolish. But that kind of thinking will prevent you from walking in promise with your family. As long as we think we're in control, we aren't completely trusting him, and we aren't completely allowing him to get the glory. The only way we take care of our family is to walk in promise and trust him for them. I mentioned this quote a couple of weeks ago, and I think it applies here again. A man named Chad Norris wrote this. He said, I think most of us get so consumed by our own messes that it is easier to navigate the pain that we are in than to fight for freedom of the territory we have never occupied. We get so occupied at what's right in front of us. In some cases, men in particular, that's my family, that's my stuff. I got to seem like I'm tough and in control. But when we get all focused up in this, we fail to walk in the promise that's out there. Well, number four, what is another thing that prevented the Israelites from being able to enter into the promised land? We hate waiting. We hate waiting, and our timing is not his timing. Now, to understand this, we actually have to go way back into the journey of the Exodus itself before we get to this point. Because something happened on the journey, something happened along the way that developed a mindset in them that when they get to this point, when they get to the edge of the promised land, they can't do it because of a mindset that developed way back on the journey. So go with me on this journey. Another factor is this: we hate to wait because I have never seen God in a hurry. Have you? Think about it for a minute. If God needed to be in a hurry, that would mean that he was not completely in control. If God needed to be in a hurry, that would mean that there was something out there that he couldn't take care of. And he had to get to it before some other force got to it. But that's not the case. And so God is never in a hurry. He's in control of time. So, with that in mind, on the way out of Egypt, heading toward the promised land, God has the people stop. God knows that if they're going to live in the promised land as his people, they need some guidelines. They need some principles by which to live. So he has them stop along the way to give them the guidance. He calls Moses to come up on top of the mountain. This is way more than just giving law. This is way more than giving law. This is about relationship and being in his presence. It starts in Exodus 24. If you want to turn in your Bible, that's great. Otherwise, I think it's on the green sheet. Starting right away in verse 1 of Exodus 24. God speaking, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Notice how the people respond with, everything the Lord has said we will do. Okay, that's important. Continuing, early the next morning, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said we will obey. So God extends this invitation for Moses to come up on the mountain to receive guidance. It's going to be the Ten Commandments, right? Moses responds to that invitation with worship and consecration. He doesn't just say, okay, God, coming, and run up the mountain. He understands the magnitude. He understands the holiness of the Lord, and he understands what a powerful opportunity he is about to have, or he's been given. And so he responds with worship in consecrating himself and consecrating the people so that he is able to come toward the Lord in his presence. Exodus 24:13, then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until I come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. So as Moses and Aaron leave, he doesn't leave a leadership void. Okay? He says, Aaron and Hur are here. They'll take care of it. They're your leaders. Go to them. It's good leadership. Exodus 24:15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Notice it says, Moses had to wait 6 days before the Lord invited him to come any further. This wasn't 6 days of just going about, life is normal, I'm just doing my own thing, checking my email to see if God said I can come up yet. That's not what this was. He's already gone halfway up the mountain of the Lord. He's spent time worshiping, and he's consecrated himself for this occasion. And he goes up, and now he is fully devoted to waiting on the Lord. This is 6 days of doing nothing but waiting on the Lord. This isn't going about normal life. He has to wait 6 days before the Lord says, okay, come on up. Do you see how it's all about relationship and presence? God could have given Moses the law in a matter of minutes. Right? God could have said, poof, downloaded it right into Moses' mind. But his presence is so sacred and so holy that he makes Moses wait 6 days before he even calls him any further. Then it says he's up there for 40 more days. Again, God could have downloaded the law instantly. Boom, there it is. Stuck out a lightning bolt and rolled it in the rocks. He doesn't. Why would he be up there for 40 days? It's about presence. It's about relationship. God was communing with Moses. They were in relationship. They were in each other's presence for 40 days. But what's happening back on the ground while Moses is up there? We know the story. It's not going well back on the ground. Do you see the stage being set for how their impatience and their unwilling to wait is going to create a mindset to sabotage their entry into the promised land? Moses is the only one that has the patience to wait on the Lord. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was a long time in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. After just 40 days, they become so impatient that they decide to take matters into their own hands. Really? You're going to create a god with your own hands? And that god's going to lead you? Isn't there just a little bit of a logic problem with that? So to deal with their impatience, they create a false reality that they can control. Do you see what they're doing? When they're crafting a god of their own, they're creating a false reality that they can control. And we still do that, don't we? We create realities. We create our own little false gods so that we can control them. Because they have to wait 40 days and they so quickly dismiss that God is in this, they just decide to move on their own. What happened to we'll do everything the Lord has said, we'll obey? They said it twice. We'll do everything the Lord says, we'll obey. 40 days later, we're out of here. We don't know what happened to this guy Moses. Whatever happened to we trust Moses? But because they couldn't wait on his presence, they end up with a mindset that will not let them enter the promised land. This is something that we are definitely prone to as well, isn't it? We hate to wait. We live in a microwave society. Even as we think about worship, we just demand that God's presence instantly be there. And if it's not, we blame the worship leaders. Says that Moses worshiped and consecrated before he went up the mountain. Then he waited 6 days to go up any further, and then he was there for 40 more days. Being in his presence is an issue of patience. We try to force issues and create our false realities that we can control, but this is about presence and relationship. One of the things then that prevented them from walking in promise was failing to wait, but promise is worth waiting for. Promise is worth waiting for. All right, so in conclusion, what do we do while we wait? What do we do to prevent us from falling into the same trap? It may sound redundant from me, but prayer, presence, and power. We pray for it. It's all about relationship. We pray for it. We pray for it. If we're waiting on promise, if we're waiting on God to move, if God has spoken to us and said something is going to happen, if we just look at Scriptures and we can take a generic promise from Scripture, God says, I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. But that's not the reality we're seeing. Pray for it. Not once, but always. Lord, I want the abundant life that your word has promised me. Pray for it. Second, constantly seek to be in his presence. If Moses had to wait 6 days to come up further, my guess is we might have to wait at least 6 days ourselves. But who among us in this microwave society would be willing to set aside 6 days to wait on the Lord? Some of us probably can't set aside 6 minutes to wait on the Lord. It's all about his presence. It's waiting on him. This is about relationship. And then we move in power. I'm going to get to it later when we look at the life of Moses. But Joshua, when we get into the life of Joshua, he sees things that are inhibiting, that are standing in the way of promise, and he uses power to move them. We can do that. If we're living a life of prayer and presence, we can operate in power to help move obstacles that are standing in the way of our promise. Right? So let's be a people of prayer, presence, and power as we wait on his promise. As we wait on what it is that he has promised us individually, what are the things that he has spoken to you about? And as a church, what are the things that we are pressing in for? What are the things that we're, what are the promises that he has given us as a church? He's promised us revival. He's promised us revival and all that that means. Are we going to press in for that? Are we going to wait on the Lord? Are we going to pray for that? Or are we going to wait 6 minutes and go, oh, didn't happen. Let's move on. Let's create a reality that we can control. This is all about prayer, presence, and power.